Let's open up to the book of Luke, chapter 2. We're going to be taking a little break from studying Psalm 119 to spend 3 weeks in the book of Isaiah. Although we're opening to Luke 2 right now, we will get to Isaiah. We're going to be looking really at three views of the coming Messiah in Isaiah's prophecy. So Isaiah is writing some 600 plus years before the birth of Christ and has these striking images of the Messiah that is to come, of Jesus. And so we're going to be looking at just three of those. This morning we'll be looking at the Lord's branch, an interesting view of the Messiah, one we don't talk a lot about at Christmas time. The next week we'll be looking at the virgin son, and finally on Christmas Eve, the world's ruler. But to prepare us for that, I want to read from Luke chapter 2. I, however, have turned in my Bible to Isaiah. So I'm going to flip to Luke 2. I'm going to read from Luke 2, starting in verse 22. When it came time for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him, that's Jesus, up to Jerusalem and presented him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit to the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you prepared in the presence of all the peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your living word. We thank you for the coming of Christ in the flesh, because it's through that you've accomplished our salvation. So pray, Lord, you'd meet with us as we look into your word this morning, as we celebrate the coming of Messiah, the coming of Jesus in the flesh. We pray, God, that you give us open hearts to receive your word, that you would speak to us, give us ears to hear. I pray, Lord, for myself as I preach your word, let the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. Now we can flip over to Isaiah 4. That's where we're really going to be. As we go through these 3 weeks, this morning we're going to kind of work through this passage in Isaiah 4 that we're going to read shortly. In the coming weeks, we may not be working directly through a passage the way we're used to, but we're going to use Isaiah's images as a jumping off point for the things that we're going to talk about. Today, though, we're going to be looking at Isaiah's first messianic prophecy, the first prophecy of the coming Messiah in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 4, picking up in verse 2. In that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. The fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion, remains in Jerusalem, will be called holy. Everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. Then the Lord will create over the whole site of the Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and shining of a flame by fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat and for refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain. This passage that Isaiah writes is written, like I said, some 600 years before the birth of Christ. When Isaiah writes these words, it's been 200 years since the reign of King David and his son Solomon, when Israel was at its most prosperous. Israel was at its height and at its best. It's been 200 years since then as Isaiah writes this. And as Isaiah writes now, the kingdom has been divided. There's no longer one kingdom of Israel. There's now a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. There's the legitimate Davidic line, the descendants of David on the throne in the south. And in the north, there are these imposter kings, this rogue nation of the north. The nation is divided, but even worse than that, more than just being divided from north and south, the nation has descended into idolatry. And as a result, they have fallen into these great sins, as Isaiah speaks of, sins of immorality, sins of injustice in the way they're treating their fellow man. And as Isaiah writes, disaster is looming. The Assyrians are just outside. They are ready to overtake God's people. And God has actually said they are going to succeed in that. We are just on the verge of what we would call the Babylonian exile. The children are about to be ripped out of the promised land and taken away as slaves and prisoners into Babylon. The Assyrians are coming, and they are coming to carry God's people off and to destroy this promised land that they have been living in. And so it's in this context that Isaiah writes these words that we're reading, and we see these astounding prophecies that God brings in the midst of this context, unfaithfulness and disaster looming just on the outside. And God brings these prophecies of judgment that are going to come upon his people, but he also brings prophecies of hope, prophecies of restoration, that judgment is coming, but on the back end of it, there's hope. These prophecies speaking of a coming Messiah, of a Savior who will rescue his people. And Isaiah brings us some of the greatest prophecies, some of the greatest promises of this Savior that is to come, some of the greatest images of our Lord Jesus Christ, so much so that Isaiah is often called the fifth gospel, because there's all this imagery of the Messiah, of the Savior in this book. And so Isaiah opens his book by making a striking statement of the wickedness of God's people. In chapter 1, verse 4, he says this, "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged." That's the picture that Isaiah is writing into, this picture of complete, total corruption in sin. Jerusalem had been the faithful city. Jerusalem had been that city chosen by God to be the center of Israel's worship. It was established under the rule of King David to be the place where the God of Israel was worshiped, the God of all the universe. The central place for the worship of this God was in Jerusalem. And yet God, through Isaiah, says this about Jerusalem in verse 21 of chapter 1, "How the faithful city has become a whore." What a striking statement that is of this city that God has established to be the center of faithful worship. "She who was once full of justice has become a prostitute in the eyes of God." And yet it's with these words of judgment that there come also words of hope. As we get to chapter 2 in the book of Isaiah, this same city we see is not going to languish in her sin forever. Verse 2 in chapter 2, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of mountains, shall be lifted above the hills, and the nations will flow to it." And so God paints this picture of the unfaithfulness of his people in Jerusalem. And then he says, but there's coming a time where I'm going to restore this great city, and the nations will flock to worship God. And so this interplay between justice and judgment and hope continues throughout chapters 2 and 3 in this book. And God says to his people Israel, "I'm going to bring you low." And he actually personifies them as an adulterous woman. He speaks to the whole nation like an adulterous woman. In chapter 3, verse 16, and this leads us up to where our passage opens, we read this, "The Lord has said, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing along as they go, tinkling with their feet. Therefore, the Lord will strike with a scab the heads of the daughters of Zion. The Lord will lay bare their secret parts." You can hear God's anger with his people and their sin. And he's personifying the whole people as this adulterous woman that he's going to shame. And that day, the Lord will take away the finery of the anklets and the headbands and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets, the scarves, and the headdresses and the armlets and the sashes and the perfume boxes and the amulets and the signet rings and the nose rings and the festival robes and the mantles and the cloaks and the handbags and the mirrors and the linen garments and the turbans and the veils. Instead of perfume, there will be rottenness. Instead of a belt, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. That one hurts a little bit. Instead of a rich robe, a skirt of sackcloth. And branding instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword, your mighty men in battle. And her gates shall lament and mourn, empty, she that shall sit on the ground. And seven women will take hold of one man in that day and say, we will eat our own bread, we will wear our own clothes, only let us be called by our name. Take away our reproach. So God paints this picture for the people of what he is going to bring their way because of their sin and their unfaithfulness. And he uses this image of Israel as an unfaithful, adulterous woman. And he says, I'm going to rip every finery away from you. Every beauty. Everything that you will try to use to cover up your shame, I'm going to take that all away from you. And then it ends with this grim picture of seven women coming to one man and saying, we will provide for ourselves. Just let us take your name and take away our shame. It's a hopeless situation. But then the very next words, we come to verse 2, our passage. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be pride and honor to the survivors of Israel. So God says, I intend to take away every earthly prop. In the light of his people's sin, how does God respond? He says, I'm taking away every earthly prop, every counterfeit idol that you have been depending on, all of those things that you're trusting in and finding your security in. I'm going to take it all away, and I'm going to replace it with something greater. That's what we see in this promise of the branch. He's going to take away vain, fake beauty, and he's going to replace it with true and lasting beauty. He's going to take away temporary provision, and he's going to replace it with that which can never be taken away. This is the ministry of the branch of the Lord that Isaiah talks about in this very first messianic prophecy in the book of Isaiah, and it is exactly what God still does for his people in Jesus Christ. It's what he said he would do for his people in the Old Testament, and it's what he does for us now. Jesus is the branch of the Lord that's prophesied here in this passage, and it's the beauty and the glory of this branch that brings these old untold blessings to God's people. That's what we see here. In the midst of sin, in the midst of judgment that's coming, these blessings are coming for God's people, these immeasurable blessings that cannot be taken away. So what are those blessings that are coming? We're going to just look at this passage. There's really three of them here. The first is provision. Look at verse 2. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be pride and honor to the survivors of Israel. And so Isaiah is speaking here of the source of God's blessing, the source of God's bounty, and the richness of God's bounty. And so the source here is called the branch. Again, that's a messianic reference. That's talking of the coming of Christ. And we see this messianic title, the branch. Maybe that's not one you've heard before. Maybe or you haven't, you know, at Christmas time you think of all these images of Jesus, and we see a lot of them in Isaiah. You don't necessarily think of the branch, but that's actually a title given to Christ throughout the Old Testament. We see it over and over again. Isaiah will use it again in chapter 11. We see it in Jeremiah 23 and 33. We see it in Zechariah 6 and Zechariah 12. Over and over again, this image of the branch being applied to this Messiah that is to come. But why in the world would the Messiah be called a branch? What does that have to do with Jesus? Well, it helps us to think of what's being talked about here. When Isaiah talks about it again in chapter 11, he's going to talk very specifically this sprout that's growing out of a stump. And that's the literal sense of this word branch here. It means a shoot, a bud, a sprout. And so picture what happens when you cut down a tree if the tree was healthy. You didn't cut the tree down because it was rotten like the apple tree in my backyard. It's a healthy tree. And you cut it down, and what happens if you just leave it alone? Eventually, you're going to see a sprouts start to come up out of that stump because it looks like it's dead, but it's not actually dead. The roots are alive, and it's going to try to regrow itself. If it's left alone for long enough, that tree is going to regrow there. Well, how's that a picture of the Messiah? Picture what God is telling his people with Isaiah. Because of your sin, destruction is coming to you. I'm going to carry you off out of the promised land. You're going to go into exile. You're going to be sent into Babylon. And we know that when God actually did that, that the kings went with the people. It wasn't just the people that went. The kings went into exile also. And never again was there a king in the line of David sitting on the throne of Israel. This marks the end of that. That comes to an end right here. The problem with that is God has promised David that one of his descendants would sit on the throne forever. And so we have this picture of death. We're carried off into exile. Our kings are carried off to exile. We have no descendant of David on the throne anymore. And from that time of exile to the coming of Christ 600 years later, for all intents and purposes, this, as Isaiah calls it in chapter 11, this stump of Jesse, this tree that's been cut off, this stump, it appears to be dead. For all intents and purposes, it is dead. There seems to be no life there, and yet deep in the roots of God's promises, there's life. That's what we see in this promise of this branch, this shoot that will come. God has not forgotten. He's not forgotten what he promised to David when he said, one of your heirs will sit on the throne forever. And so with the coming of Jesus Christ, that life that's in the roots of the promise of the Word of God begins to sprout. And so the birth of Christ that we celebrate at Christmas was the sprouting of that branch. It was the sprout coming up out of the stump when the branch has come. And so God's Word will not fail. That's what we see in this promise of the branch that will come. In the midst of God's shocking and harsh diagnosis of his people's sin, in the midst of God saying, judgment is coming your way, we see still that God's promises will not fail. Now, as we read our Bible, we do see one thing over and over again about those promises, and that is they don't always come when we think they should come. Right? Wouldn't God's people have loved to hear this prophecy that said, you're going to be completely annihilated by the Assyrians, carried off into bondage, and the people go, okay, listen, we'll change our ways. We'll change our ways. Let's not do this. Let's have that branch come now. Let's have that prosperity come back to us now. But that's not how the Lord often works. We see over and over again, the Lord often will cause us to wait for his promise because he would have us trust in none but him alone. Not in our own might, not in our own ability, not in our own powers to stabilize ourselves and get through. He would have us trust in him. And most often this requires patience on our part. And that's why we see over and over in Scripture this instruction to wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. His word will prove true. Wait on the Lord. His word is faithful. He does not forget one of his promises. And so contrary to all outward appearance, there's life in the roots of God's promises that we see here. And then the second half of verse 2, we see the bounty of God's provision. The source of God's provision is going to be this branch. Now the bounty, verse 2, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. The fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. This word, fruit of the land, first appears in our Bible in Numbers chapter 13. If you were in the Sunday school class I was in this morning, we read that chapter. That's the first time this phrase shows up in our Bible. It's when Moses has sent these 12 spies into the land of Canaan, into the promised land. And when they come back bringing a very bad report about the scary people that live in the land. But they come back and they report on the bounty of the land. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. It's like paradise there. So much bounty. The fruit of the land that's being described in this passage is, Moses says, bring back a sprig of grapes. And to bring it back, two men have to carry it on a pole in between them because it's so big and so heavy. That's the fruit of the land. That's the bounty of God's provision. In the Old Testament, being an agrarian culture, God's blessing is often spoken of in agricultural terms. It's often spoken of like this, a land flowing with milk and honey, this bounty. One example of that we see in the prophecy of Amos. Amos's book closes like this in chapter 9, verse 11. In that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches, raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. Okay, so remember when the exile comes, when they're carried off to Babylon, the kings go with them, and it looks like God's promise to David has failed. There's never going to be a king of David in David's line on the throne again, but God says the same thing here. I'm going to reestablish the line of David. I'm going to reestablish that. A new king in the line of David will be established. And what's going to happen when he does that? Verse 13, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. And so speaking of God's blessing in that day, they use these agricultural terms and they say, God's blessing is going to be so amazing, there will be such bounty that the one who harvests is going to be overtaken by the one who plants. Because there's going to be so much produce, so much blessing that we won't have time to gather it all in before it's time to plant again. That's the way that the Old Testament talks. The mountains will drip sweet wine. The hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel. So these agricultural terms mean God's blessing, not just in physical blessings, but in spiritual blessings that are coming to his people. And that's what Isaiah is saying. So when he says the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel, what he's saying is, in spite of all the pain of the exile, in spite of all the suffering that's going to come because of your sin, God will bring back the bounty of the promised land. This land that's going to be destroyed when the Assyrians come in, this land that's going to sit for 70 years of captivity, this land is going to blossom once again. God is going to reverse the effects of the Babylonian captivity that hasn't even happened yet, as Isaiah is talking about it. But there's something much bigger that's going on in this promise. It's pointing to something much greater than this 70-year captivity that the people are going to be in. And that is, this is ultimately a reversal of the curse of Genesis 3. Genesis 3, when the fall happens and sin comes into the world and even the ground is cursed and everything is under a curse, creation groans under the burden and the weight of sin. But with the coming of this branch is inaugurated a new age. And what is the culmination of this new age? It's the new heavens and the new earth. So we see in the promise of this branch that is to come, not only is this exile going to be reversed, but the exile that we're in right now, as we groan and await the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, will be reversed by his coming. That's all inaugurated when this branch sprouts up from the stump. It's all inaugurated in the birth of Christ. And so the world we live in today is not all that there is. That's the promise we have here. The burden and the curse and the heartache and the sorrow of this world is not all that there will be, because the branch has come and is coming again. That's the promise we have here. The fruit of the land is being renewed right now, because the branch has come, and it will be fully renewed when our Lord returns. Second, then, redemption. Look at verse 3. He who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst, by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. These verses are answering two simple questions. Who is it that God's going to redeem? And how is it that God's going to redeem them? Who is he going to redeem? He says in verse 3, he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem. Everyone recorded for life in Jerusalem, and it calls them here holy. To put this in New Testament terms, Revelation 13:8, says this, it's those whose names who have been written in the book of life from before the foundation of the world. That's who this branch is going to redeem. What is God doing here by preserving this remnant? Well, if we look at the promise of this branch, we see, as we've said, God is is fulfilling his covenant with David, where God told David, you'll have an heir on the throne forever. God is fulfilling that in the branch. And if we look at this promise of this remnant that God is going to spare, God is being faithful to his covenant with Abraham, where God told Abraham that he would raise up a people from Abraham's line who would dwell before him forever and would be a blessing to the nation. And so God is being faithful to his promises here by raising up this branch, by preserving a remnant. We see God being faithful. How will God redeem this people? Verse 4. Shocking, graphic language. I will wash away the filth of the daughters of Zion. I will cleanse the blood stains from Jerusalem. This is graphic language, although it doesn't sound quite as graphic to our English ears. The word filth is used in the Old Testament for things like vomit, for things like excrement, for things like the product of menstruation. That's what this word means, because that's the way God views sin. It is something grotesque, unmentionable, disgusting, and that's how God sees our sin. He sees it as grotesque, as disgusting, as the kind of thing you don't even want to talk about in polite company. That's how God sees sin. The question is that how we see our own sin? Do I see my sin the way God sees my sin? Or is it just a weakness? Is it just a shortcoming? Is it just an imperfection? You know what? I was born hot-tempered. It's just how I am. Do I see my sin the way God sees my sin? Our sin is something repulsive to a holy God. And because God loves us, the Holy Spirit will cause us to see our sin the way God sees it. We will have those moments where we are crushed by our sin if we belong to God. And I would say to you, if you've not had moments like that, if you never really feel that way, if you've always looked at yourself and you go, well, I'm imperfect, sure. Better than some people, to be certain. You know, not a saint like Benita Miller, certainly. But better, you know, better than people like Jason, at least. If you've never had that moment where you have seen your sin the way God sees your sin, I would challenge you, that may very well be because the Holy Spirit of God does not live in your heart. Because you have not been transformed. Because in God's mercy and love to us, he will do this. And so if you're sitting here going, I think you just told me I'm not a Christian, I would say this. The offer stands. Come to God. Cry out for his mercy. Ask him to convict you of your sin in his mercy. God loves us, and so he'll cause us to despair our sin, to hate our sin, to want to put our sin to death. And then what does God do for his people? So here I am, marked by a sin that God finds disgusting. And what does he do for me? He washes away our filth. Praise the Lord for this promise. I will wash away your filth. The promise we see in the very beginning of the book of Isaiah in chapter 1, verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Listen, Christian, there is absolutely nothing in your life, no matter how filthy, no matter how disgusting, no matter how shameful, those things that you don't want anyone else to know about, there is absolutely nothing in your life, not one single thing, that will not be cleansed by the blood of Jesus. And if you've not trusted in him, there's not one single thing in your life that he cannot cleanse and wash away. And God's word to you this morning, as Isaiah said, is this: come. Come with your sins. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. That is the promise of God's word. And we living in this world know what it feels like to be marked by our sin. To be like, Nathaniel Hawthorne's book, The Scarlet Letter, where we go around and we feel the weight of this mark on us. And God's promise is this: I will wash it away. It will be gone. How will God do this cleansing work? He says in verse 4, by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of burning. You see, our sins can't just be passed over. They can't be taken lightly. They can't just be ignored. They must be dealt with. They must be done away with. And how did God do that for Israel? God says, I'm going to do this for you, but how did he do it? Well, it's this thing Isaiah is prophesying is going to happen. You're going to get carried off into exile. How's God going to purify his people? He's going to take them for 70 years to Babylon in exile before he restores them. How is God going to cleanse our sin today? It's still through exile. It's not different. It's still through exile, but here is the glorious difference. It's the reason that Christmas is worth celebrating. Because it's not through the exile of his church. It's not through the exile of the individual believer. It is through the exile of his Son. God doesn't send us into exile to pay for our sins. God cleanses us through the exile of his Son. That's why Jesus on the cross says, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Lord Jesus was willing to hang there. This sprout, this branch, this baby that was born at Christmas is willing to hang there, suspended between heaven and earth, and face the exile of God. He is willing to face the Father and all of his judgment and all of his wrath against my sin and your sin and all of his people's sins for all of eternity. He was willing to experience the exile of God's wrath so that you and I would never have to. He paid for our sins so that we would never have to. That's glorious news. Isaiah is prophesying to this people, Israel, because of your sins, you're going to be taken off into captivity. And then God's going to restore you, yes, but in the middle, a whole generation of you is going to live your whole life in captivity. That's not the promise of the New Testament. It's just a shadow pointing to the promise. Jesus experienced exile so that we will never have to. This is our assurance. This is our hope. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. This is the ground of the hope of the Christian. It is the completed work of the sinless life of Jesus Christ and his death in our place on the cross, his resurrection and victory over that sin, over that judgment, over that grave. He who sits at the right hand of glory testifying on our behalf, even now, I went to exile so Jason doesn't have to. The exile that he deserves has been poured out on me. God still deals with sin through judgment and purging. He deals with it by exile, but it is the exile of his Son. These are the blessings that flow from this branch, from this sprout coming up out of a stump that looked dead. Provision, redemption. Lastly, he gives us the glory of his presence. He not only provides for those that he redeems, he gives to us his presence as well. Look at verse 5. And then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion, over her assemblies, a cloud by day and smoke and of shining and of flaming fire by night. Over all the glory there will be a canopy, for there will be a booth for shade by day from the heat and for refuge and shelter from the storm and rain. Well, we've heard about something that sounds a lot like this before, right? He's going to be with you in a cloud at day and a fire by night. That's Exodus language. This was the presence of the Lord God in the wilderness with his people. So remember again, what is Isaiah prophesying about? He is looking to the future when Israel is going to be judged and exiled. And then even farther in the future where they're going to be brought back to the land after the exile. And he says, when God brings you back, when this promise of the branch comes, the glory and the presence of God is coming with you. When God restores you, his glory and presence will be with you. This is a short summary of this great drama that plays out in the book of Ezekiel. In the first 11 chapters of Ezekiel, we see the glory of God departing from the temple. It lifts up from the holies of holies. It moves out to the threshold of the house. It moves out of the temple to the east, and it moves to the eastern gate of the city, and then to a mountain in the east of the city, and then it is gone. It disappears. The glory of the Lord has departed. And then it's not until chapter 43 that the glory of God returns, and it comes from this mountain in the east to the east gate of the city and up to the threshold of the temple, and then into the temple and into the Holy of Holies. And so what God is saying here in this verse is just a little summary of that's happening in the book of Ezekiel. I'm going to return my glory to my people. So when did this happen? When did this happen? This promise that God's glory was going to return to his people, that it was going to come back to the temple, that it would once again fill the Holy of Holies. When did it happen? When did the glory of God return? Was it under Ezra and Nehemiah as the temple was rebuilt following the exile? Was it during the 40-year period of rebuilding the temple under Herod? No, it wasn't any of those times. We don't read of the glory of the Lord returning in this kind of way. No, the glory of the Lord returned one morning. One morning when a young, unassuming couple approached the temple. We read about it at the beginning of this sermon in Luke 2. The glory of the Lord returned when this couple brought their son, presented him before the Lord in the temple. An old man, Simeon, was there, this man filled with the Holy Spirit, this man awaiting the consolation of Israel, this man who had a promise from God that he would not die before he saw the Lord's Messiah. And he took that baby in his arms, and what did he say? My eyes have seen your salvation, a glory for your people Israel. It's this exact language. This, the incarnation, this thing that we celebrate at Christmas, this is when the glory of God returned to his people. So where now does this glory reside? Well, under the old covenant, as God was leading his people through the wilderness, his presence settled in a very particular place, over the tabernacle. But not just the tabernacle, over the Holy of Holies. The pillar of cloud was there by day and fire by night. Where was it? It was always over the Holy of Holies. It was always over that one spot when the people marched out and they packed everything up. It remained over the Ark of the Covenant. It had a very limited location, but what does Isaiah say here? It will be over the whole site of Mount Zion, over her assemblies. What does that mean? It means this: in the new covenant, the church, the assembled people of God, is the Holy of Holies. The church, the assembled people of God, is the new temple, and they have, the church has been given God's glory. It's not just in this particular spot. Go there and you can see it. It's one of the reasons I have a little weirdness if we treat this room different than all the other rooms of this building. I have an appreciation for reverence. I don't think we should ever be irreverent. I'm not suggesting, you know, we host all of our pizza parties in here from now on. But sometimes we act as though the presence of God is more in one place than it is in another place. That's not what we see in the New Testament. It's not what we see under the New Covenant. The glory of God's been given to the church, to his people. Jesus Christ is the restoration of the glory of God on the earth, and he has given himself to us, to his church. No longer do we need to go to one place to see him. No longer is it the direct presence of God is in the Holy of Holies, but you're not allowed to go in there. You're enough to get close enough to get some goosebumps from this situation, but you can't go directly to him. That is not what happened in Christ. We even see it, right, in the death of Christ, and the veil in the temple rips from the top to bottom as if God is saying, come. Come, though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Well, this is the first messianic prophecy in Isaiah. It is of the branch. So this Christmas season, as we are celebrating the coming of Christ in the flesh, let's remember the astounding promises that are wrapped up in that. These promises that God has made to his people. The promises of what he has done because the branch has come. He has given himself to us. He's given his presence to us. We can be washed clean of our sins. He redeems us. He provides for us. He gives us the glory of his presence, but also the promises of what he will do because this branch is coming again in his fullness of glory. What that means is if you're in Christ, you have this sure and certain hope that no matter what trials come your way, no matter what suffering, no matter the dark storm that settles itself over your life, as 1 Peter 1 verse 5 says, you are being guarded for that day of his coming. You are being kept by the power of God through the Lord Jesus Christ for that day. And at some point, those clouds will part and the eternal Son of God, the branch of the Lord, will break through and his coming will be glorious beyond all imagination. He will bring you into his kingdom to know him, to worship him, to enjoy him forever. This is the promise of Christmas. This is the promise of the branch, and that's why it's worth celebrating. So as we celebrate this Christmas, let's keep our eyes fixed on that day and those promises. Amen. They are unshakable. Let's stand up together. Lord God, thank you for the promises in your word. Lord, even this promise of the branch that maybe we're not that familiar with, it's not something we talk a lot about at Christmas. There are glories that you have promised in this that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, and no mind has conceived, these great things that you've prepared for those that love you. But God, we rejoice in your word whereby your Holy Spirit you have revealed to us sufficient information that we can know you and we can trust you and we can rejoice even in the hardest of circumstances. And so I want to pray for my brothers and sisters in the room for whom, Lord, these coming holiday seasons might be incredibly difficult. Lord, those that have lost a spouse, those that have lost children, those that have seen relationships dissolve, maybe like the children of Israel because of their own sin. Lord, I pray that you would fill them with hope. Lord, the hope that is promised to us in your word, the hope that you are making all things new. Lord, that every sad thing will be undone in your kingdom, that we will rejoice with you forever with all of your people. Lord, we hold fast to the hope that is given to us in the promises of your word. And Lord, may we be filled with joy that's unshakable, unshakable by the circumstances of our life, unshakable by the storms that come our way, because we know, Lord, that you are with us. You have promised that we will be with you for eternity. And so I pray, God, that you would fill us with that joy this Christmas season. Lord, we thank you for your love and your great salvation that comes to us in Jesus Christ, in whose name we've gathered and we pray. Amen.